Psalm, well, before I say anything about the Word, I can say two things. It's always an honor when the pastor is on vacation. Today's not a vacation, but when he is, to for some of us in the congregation to be able to teach in his place. We count it quite an honor and a privilege and enjoy it. Also, the announcement that I made earlier about the Nelsons having their picnic outdoors, that's because Mike is going to be going in the Army soon. We give him a chance to have a temporary goodbye because he'll be back. But we want to send him off with a big bang. Unfortunately, he's not going to be saying Arura. He's not going to be saying Semper Fi. He's going in the Army. It's all right. Second best. You'll do well. You'll do all right. At least you have the right haircut for a while, right? Close to the core. And with those notes of humor, let's look at the Word of God and attune our hearts to it. Psalm 143 is one of the penitent psalms. In the past, when I've taught psalms in Sunday school and in church time, we've talked about there are different kinds of psalms. They're broken down into categories due to their content. And this one is like many, but the 142, 143, I think 141 too. 141, 142, and 143 are all what they call penitent psalms or penitentiary, which means penitence, meaning you're broken in heart, you're sorry for your sin, and you want God to revive you, and you want to really have a good relationship with the Lord. Penitence. And that's what this psalm, its basic point is. So let's start in verse 1. And I teach out of the New American Standard. I really enjoyed, in my studying this psalm, looking at the other versions. Typically, I only like the NAS, but when it comes to the psalms, quite often, I really do enjoy the other versions as well because of the different words used, and it helps you to go and do some further studies, and it means the same thing, but somehow in the matters of the heart, like the Psalms are, expressing things differently brings different things out in you, and it did so for me. And a couple of times I'll try to take the time to express some of those. You may or may not notice them. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Verse 2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Let's look at those two verses for a moment. Hear my prayer, O Lord. You know, there are those, even in the Christian faith, who sometimes don't believe that God is hearing them. Could be because of the kind of answers they're getting. In Sunday school this morning, for the adults was on prayer. Some of Calvin's teachings about prayer. And prayer is something that sometimes we take for granted. We might do it in the morning, we might do it at noon, we might do it at night, we probably do it at meals. But prayer is a very important part of our relationship with the Lord. Without prayer, really, I think I can be so bold as to say you don't have a relationship with the Lord. If you don't pray, I know I wouldn't have any kind of relationship with my wife if I wouldn't speak to her. And of course, like some of you men, there have been times in your relationship with your wife where you didn't talk for an hour or a day or sometimes more than a day. If you're honest, you'll admit that. That has happened to every marriage. Well, your relationship with the Lord is very dependent upon communication. He speaks to you through the Word, and you speak to Him through prayer. And that's those two functions need to be at the forefront of our thinking and in our what's important to us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And in this case, he's asking because he's got this attitude. A penitent attitude doesn't take anything for granted. So he's saying, I'm beginning my prayer, Lord, with hear me. In other words, I need answers. I need you to hear and answer me. Answer me in what? faithfulness and righteousness. Those are things that are true of God's character. By your righteousness and by your faithfulness, answer me. Boy, that's the kind of answer I want based upon those two things that are true of God. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And that's true. Not only is the psalmist here confessing his own unrighteousness, but he's quoting some doctrine here at the same time. It's true that no man is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. Well, you got to remember that at this time, Christ had not yet died for the sins of his people. So his people were looking forward to their salvation. I mean, not that they weren't saved spiritually by their faith. They were. But their sense of righteousness was clouded, very questionable in their minds about their righteousness, because they didn't know about the imputed righteousness of the slain lamb at Calvary for them, for their benefit. They didn't know about these things. They had a glimpse of prophecy about it, but they didn't have the picture. So in this case, don't go into judgment with me. I already know that I'm not righteous. Be sparing on me. Take it easy on me, Lord. I know. Please hold off on your judgment. And then, of course, he quotes the doctrine of no one living being righteous. Verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Now, true, the psalmist, being David, of course, knew what enemies were. Philistines, Amalekites, a bunch of others. But we here look at a different sense of enemies. We're not looking at enemies from outside of the United States. We have enough of them because we don't pay everyone a lot of money like we do some countries. Sorry to be political. But we are persecuted by three enemies, aren't we? Everyone knows Satan is one of our enemies. Another is the world. And another is our own flesh. They war against us at all times. And they press us down and get us into the same state that the psalmist is in Psalm 143. They crush my life to the ground. Anyone ever fallen with a heavy weight on top of them? A door, a box, a bigger person than you. It's a very scary feeling to have a heavy weight on top of you and you can't get out from under it. Light goes away. Oxygen is a little bit reduced. There's discomfort. Well, spiritually, that happens to the Christian soul. And I can't imagine anyone seated here today or listening to the CD not having experienced in their life crushing effects of your spiritual life. Not everyone is on a constant high. We go through temptations and we go through crushings on purpose. God ordains them in our life for this reason, that we're looking at Psalm 143 today, so that we can have a penitent spirit and therefore have a better relationship with the Lord. The enemy persecutes us. He crushes us. And makes us to dwell in dark places like those who have been long dead. You know, there are Christians who go into depression. It's a common malady in Christians. As much as we know from the Word of God, as much as we know about our future, about the promises of God and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we still allow ourselves to get depressed. And it's because of what the enemies are doing in our life. We need to combat the enemies, and we have everything we need to combat the enemy. We have the Spirit of God filling us, and we have the Word of God, which is very clear. And in this nation, we have many versions of the Bible in our language to choose from. We're not persecuted as a church. There's no good reason for us to be depressed, but it happens. And so when we do, let's do like the psalmist here. Turn our eyes to God. Say, hear our prayer. Quote what you know to be true of him and his excellencies, and turn around and change, revive. Verse 4 says, therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me, or is desolate within me, is dried up. It's like dust. You know, we have a spirit. As a matter of fact, we're made up of two parts. We're made up of spirit and of body. Some people try to say that we have three parts, soul, spirit, and body, but actually the spirit and the soul are the same thing. They're one and the same, just interchangeably used throughout the scriptures. You try to do a study on soul and spirit, and you're going to find them used exactly identically all through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. It's just hundreds of quotations of soul doing this and spirit doing that, and they do the exact same thing. So our soul spirit gets overwhelmed by this fatigue and this depression and this crushing that we receive at the hands of our enemy. Our heart gets dusty and dirty. It gets desolate like a desert. But what happens to a desert right after a rainstorm? You know, some of the prettiest flowers in the world are the ones that pop up in a desert after a rain. We don't see that much because typically we don't build our house in a desert. We build them in a city or a nice suburban setting. Or if it's rural, it's in a nice gladed, wooded, you know, setting. We don't typically go out in the middle of a desert where there's nothing, hardly anything growing, to be able to see the flowers bloom after a rain in the desert. But pictures have told me that it's quite a sight and quite a smell. And that's how it is with you. You're a wonderful, fragrant smelling person when God brings his water into your dry, thirsty heart and changes it and revives you and puts you back on a firm footing in relationship with him. It's a worthwhile thing for you to see in another person's life, isn't it? Those of you who work in the lives of others through evangelism, discipleship, and any other kind of ministry, you see what the Word of God and the Spirit of God does in a person's life, the glow in their eye and the lift to their step that it brings. That's the business that our Lord is in. Verse 5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. He's given us some answers here. This parched, dry, in need of revival psalmist gives us some answers. Where does he point? I remember what? The days of old. What you've done in my life in the past. My past life with you, I remember it. As well as what I've been taught from the Word of God that you've done in the lives of others. I meditate on all your doings, the works of God. Meditate, think upon what God has done, not only in your life, but in the life of the saints of the Scriptures and in the lives of those in your family who know and love the Lord, those in your church, those at work who love the Lord. You see what God has done. There's a history there. And you can meditate on the history of God. It will bring you out of this crushing that the evil one, the world, and the flesh bring upon you. I muse on the work of your hands. That's not a word we use very much today, to muse. But it's a meditation type of word. It's a thinking. It's just a step down from meditation. It's thinking about more so than meditating has more of a worshipful addition to musing. All right. So I'm thinking on the work of your hands, the acts of God again. And you also have an anthropomorphism here. Does God really have hands? No, he's a spirit. He doesn't have hands. So the psalmist uses an anthropomorphism to teach us a little bit about the character of God in a human fashion, as if he has hands. His work where he, you know, that's a symbol. God's hands created the world. Well, in reality, we know he just spoke and the world was created. He didn't have to go and, you know, get in the dirt and then go wash his hands because he's spirit. what he says goes. But it helps us because we work with our hands. We know that we do things. And some of the things that we do, we like, and we remember them for a long time. Not everything is yard work, except some people actually like it. I do it. I don't like it. But the Lord loves to work. And all His work, He loves. And you are His work. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. It's providential that this song, you know, The Air I Breathe, was sung just before the sermon, because a lot of the way that the psalmist would say this or sing it would have that kind of tone, you know, that yearning tone, not just a theological tone or a teaching tone. It's a needful, yearning tone. My soul longs for you. You know, have you ever longed for something? Well, I know all you married people did. I mean, you longed for the marriage day. Man, that engagement period is really no fun. All that anticipating and waiting and, oh my goodness, when are we going to be together, and when are we going to start paying the bills together, and when are we going to, you know, not have to drive so far to see each other, and oh, all that texting. You know, now I can just speak, you know, right on the moment. There are a lot of things involved in that. And quit laughing, because you probably noticed one I left out. I left it out on purpose. But you long for each other as engaged people. You long to, and married people, when one goes on a trip without the other, work-related or otherwise, you long for that other person or your children. You long to be back with your children. So that emotion that's involved, we need to remember, is a part of our relationship with the Lord. When the world gets us down, or the flesh gets us down, or the evil one gets us down, long for your Lord. Throw your emotion into wanting to be with Him. Speak to Him and spend time letting Him speak to you, which means looking at His Word. Let Him talk to you. Verse 7 says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit." Now, when he says, "Answer me quickly," he's not talking about the American spirit, where I have to have it now, and I have to have it my way. You know, this is not a announcement for the fast food industry. When he says quickly here, it's just another word to help us understand this longing approach to having a relationship with the Lord. Do it quickly, Lord, because I need you now. It's not an impatience. It's a need. It's not an impatience for something that you want. It's a dire, desperate need that you want fulfilled. Answer me quickly, Lord. Answer my prayer. Because what's happening to him? My spirit fails. Now, again, earlier we were talking about the spirit being like a parched desert, going to dust. And here again, he talks about the same thing. The spirit is failing. My spirit no longer has the strength to uphold this relationship, or to uphold myself in this world, uphold myself against all these enemies that fight against me on a daily basis. So do it quickly. Don't hide your face from me. In other words, don't be silent. Don't wait around to answer me. Do this. I need you. I'm desperate. Or I will become like those who go down to the pit. In other words, people physically die and go into the grave. Well, spiritually, I'm dying. I'm desperate. If you don't do something now, my spirituality is just going to go down to nothing. Help now. So it's giving us the critical nature of the psalmist's desires. And believe it or not, you are all psalmists. Let me qualify that. You know, not all of us are teachers. Not all of us are prophets. Not all of us can do all the things that people in the Bible do, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel. You know, prophesy of God for future events and give proclamation of great things and speak actually the words that God spoke to them and speak it to you. That's not going to happen for us. Not all of us are going to get in front of thousands of people and preach the word of God. There are many different important offices in the church and ministries and gifts in the church. But all of us can be prophets or can be psalmists. And you know why? Because psalmists don't just teach. They don't just proclaim and they don't just, predict. The psalmists speak from the heart about your daily life. You could take Psalm 143 and you could sit down on a day of your desperate day and just write down what you're feeling in your journal, perhaps. And somebody could put that to song. And as long as what you're saying about God is correct, your doctrines are correct, you have written a psalm. Now, your psalm isn't inspired like David's, but it's still a psalm nonetheless. They wouldn't take your psalm and put it in the Bible because it's not inspired, but it's a psalm nonetheless. It's a psalm because it's coming from your heart, your relationship with the Lord, and you're proclaiming what you know to be true about your God and how He helps you and how you're responding to Him. So for the rest of your life, sing out as psalmists because it's delightful in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. To be honest with you, verses 8 and 10 are my favorite verses in this psalm. And so we just got through the first one, and we'll get to the next one soon. It's interesting when you look at other versions of the Bible in the beginning of verse 8. I kind of actually like, for a change, the King James and the New King James choice to use a different word beginning in verse 8. It says cause. I don't know if some of you have that. I don't see any heads nodding yes. My Bible does say the word cause, but I'm fairly certain it does. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. As a matter of fact, I think in where mine says, teach me the way in which I should walk, I think they continue on with that cause. Cause me somewhere in there. I can't remember now. I was going to bring two other versions of the Bible up with me and put one on this side and one on this side and go back and forth and decided that would be way too disjointed. And it would take longer than we probably have here today together. But the reason why I like the word cause a little bit better than let, because in the American or English language, we kind of give a connotation to the word let as a permission word. And that's not what the psalm is saying here. It's not permit me to hear your loving kindness in the Lord. No. Cause me is much better usage here because of the American. Let me is just fine. Grammatically, it's great. But because of who we are as Americans, we tend to think let is a let me word, give me permission to do something. When actually in this is God's work in me. This is proclaiming that God is at work in you. God is going to allow you to hear. He's going to cause you to hear. He's going to make you to hear His loving kindness in the morning. Now, why pick the morning? What's better about the morning than any other time? In the scriptures, you'll see that more than once, giving preference to the morning for spiritual things. And the easy answer is, it's the beginning of the day. Typically, for most people, the morning is when you begin your day. You're at sleep during the night. Now, my wife has a job where that's not always possible. So the morning has a different connotation for her. Hers is like, like a bullseye on a bed. It's like, get me in that bed. Coffee's not important. Nothing's important. I want that pillow. But morning for most of us is the beginning of our day. And so the importance of spirituality in the morning is it can set the tone for the rest of the day. And that's not a hard answer to come up with. We've heard that, thousands of times, the morning. But what we have to remember is morning is not the only time to get guidance spiritually. In some circles in Christianity, morning is given this huge priority. And even sermons where they just belt out, in the morning. But really, any time is a great time to get spiritually right with the Lord and get your targets on the right ways to go. And we'll see a lot more of that as we go along here. Let me hear it in the morning. For I trust in you. Trust isn't an easy thing, is it? You don't trust somebody the first time you meet them and shake their hand. I hope you don't. If you do, maybe I can borrow $100. No, I'd pay it back. That's not a good allegory. I'd pay people back. But trust is not swallowed by a pill. Trust is not paid for over the counter. Trust is built. I can give one quick illustration. Everyone knows that I'm a dog nut. So every time I take on a new dog, they don't know me. And they're not going to do anything right. What the things they want to do around the house. Ugh. It's a lot of work. But the first thing you have to do, first two things you have to do with an animal is you have to build the trust where they trust you. So that at some point you're going to be able to trust them. You have to be the initiator. You have to make sure that they trust you. And then the secondary is they've got to somewhat be afraid of you at the same time. Now, how do you trust and fear at the same time? Well, with God, that's definitely something we have to learn. We have got to fear and trust Him at the same time. And in this worldly illustration of a dog, you've got to have that balance on. Because if all they do is trust, they're going to run all over you. You've been in those houses, haven't you? Where the dog runs all over the master. Not a good thing. You've got to put some fear in there at the same time. Be balanced. And they learn. The days go by and it comes along and, people come to my house and they see my dogs. They've got all those good traits that you want to have in one. Because they've learned to trust and they've learned to fear. I eventually learned to trust them, but I never fear them. It's a little bit different. It's not a two-way street there with an animal. But I say that to just make it a simplify the fact that our relationship with the Lord is much different than a man and a dog or a woman and a dog. But the structure is somewhat similar. We need to trust Him and fear Him, and He learns to trust us, but He never fears us. Very, similar reaction there. And how does He trust us? Over time, overseeing the way that we become faithful servants. He is always faithful. But are we? No, there's not one here that can be 100% faithful. We fail. But the psalmist here is asking the Lord not only to hear, but to teach. Hear my cry and teach me. There's things I need to know. And why? I've got to stick by the mic. And why? Because in order to change, in order to be revived, we've got to get back to the basics, to the truth about God. We need to hear from Him. As soon as we cut off communication from Him, we start going parched. It's automatic. Trials of life come and they knock us around and we get in a bad mood. And the first thing we do is quit reading the Word of God, quit praying, and quit going to church or other, any other list of things that you can do. That doesn't help. It does never, ever, ever cure what ails us. The only thing that cures what ails us is place ourselves in His presence to pray and to continue to read His Word. Matter of fact, increase your prayer. Increase your Word intake. Increase your teaching intake. That's the only thing that's going to cure depression or trial or hurt or loneliness or whatever else needs to be comforted. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Or you could say spirit. In the same psalm, we use the word spirit as soul. And it's the one, the same thing. My spirit, my soul needs to be lifted up. For to you I lift it up. I give it. I surrender it. All those words would work. I give up. Earlier today we used the term pride. Pride is a dangerous thing in our life. Pride will withhold us from being penitent. But this psalm is all about being penitent, opening up, bearing our soul, and just being totally honest with the Lord and begging for His help to change us. Pride inhibits that. Pride, quite often, is the reason why we get low and down, depressed and crushed and all the other things, because we're unwilling to do the things that we know fix that ailment. We don't want to pray and we don't want to read His Word. We don't want to submit ourselves to anyone's teaching. It's pride. And it holds us back and it gets us in that dry and weary land to where we get almost Sahara-like. And at the point where the psalmist said, almost ready to lose spirituality and go down to the pit, be dead spiritually. Pride will do that. For to you I lift up my soul. I'm empty. It's all yours, Lord. I surrender. I give it. These are all answers here. Verse 8. And then verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. And I've already said who the enemies are. Specifically, I'm talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we also have human enemies as well that can be very distracting. Our nation has a few enemies. In our neighborhood, we might have enemies because our dog did something on the lawn they didn't like. Of course, in my case, one of the kinds I can pick up and take with me, the other I can't. Some people are unforgiving. So in the future, you walk in the middle of the road in front of those houses instead of letting them be dogs. Well, enemies sometimes come from within the family, too. You ever have family disruptions where a brother, a sister, a cousin, aunt or uncle can be in a hateful relationship with you? That'll bring you down. That hurts worse than the strangers, by far. To lose a relationship with one that you grew up with or that was, you know, close and tied by family name, that's not good. Pride usually will draw that onward. So somebody has to be the one who gives up the pride to establish those relationships, don't they? Rarely do both people give in at the same time. One or the other gives in and goes to the other. Husband and wife, boy, you can use that analogy all the time. Husbands and wives get a little abrasive from time to time. You know, in my case, I married an opposite. Some of you did too. Man, marrying an opposite is wonderful. I mean, they're a totally different person from you. But it has its, you know, it has its other side, too. You can grate on each other sometimes when you allow yourself not to be completely spiritual. Well, in a marital spat, one or the other gives up and comes to the other and says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot, I'm a fool. We've been through this how many times before? This is the same fight we had 8 years ago. In some cases, this is the same fight we had 2 weeks ago. Usually having to do with politics or money, usually money in a family. All things are repairable. It's just one person has to be like this psalmist and lift up their soul. You know, just open it up and bear it and say, you know, I give in. I'm sorry. And the other can be cut to the quick and join you in that penitence and establish a right relationship. Sometimes it takes that person a little longer. Usually in a marital thing, it's quick. But in, you know, cousin or sister or aunt or uncle, it sometimes can take weeks or longer once you open up. It might take a lot of prayer, even among Christians, unfortunately. But it can be done and will be done. And that's the way our God is. And that's the work that our God is in. If you are with God, He will do that work in those broken relationships. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Well, one of the best ways to be delivered from enemies is to make them enemies no more. Pray for them. Get them saved. Get them nurtured in the Word of God. Get them in church. Get them in relationships spiritually. They'll take care of a lot of enemies. And trust in God to do that work. He's the one that's in that work. Take your refuge in Him. Trust in Him and just allow Him to be your shelter. Verse 10, teach me, again, to do your will. Before he said, teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. This time he says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. I'm going to get back to that level ground in a moment. But before I get there, teach me to do your will. And teach me the way in which I should walk. Very similar, aren't they? We need to walk according to His will. That's one of the important things about studying the Word of God. From the Word of God, you learn His will. Therefore, you can be obedient to Him by knowing His will, doing it, and that's what walking in Him is. Walking in His way is carrying out His will. We're admitting here that He is our God. Now, God kind of gets thrown around a lot today, the word God, G-O-D. I mean, you know, I just recently got on Facebook. I resisted it for a long, long time. I finally got on it, and I'm reading what people say, and that OMG is like prevalent on the thing. Well, God needs to be used a little more reverently. He's the one we worship. Not the first word out of our mouth shouldn't be His word. First thing out of our mouth should be, I'm sorry, or oh my, or me. I'm at fault. When something happens to me, I'm probably at fault, not Him. So don't be calling out His name for what happens to you. His name gets called out when you settle down and start praying and asking for an answer. Then His name comes up. And in this case, the psalmist is admitting, you are my God. Well, when you're admitting that, you're admitting to more than just a word that we throw around all the time. You're admitting to totally being owned and operated by a supreme being. You are admitting that this one is so holy that you can't even conceive of it. So powerful that you can't even conceive of the power. And we in this day, we know what power is. Science has brought us to a level of seeing power. And Hollywood can even duplicate it on the screen, power. But the power of God can't be depicted on any screen. It's far beyond our comprehension and far beyond anyone's ability to explain it. So when we say that He is our God, we're admitting to a lot more than a lot of people realize. God is great. God is perfect and holy. All-consuming power. All-consuming in wanting your relationship, your worship, and your obedience. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Now, a lot of people don't understand fully the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament saint. They think that they're so very much different, but there wasn't that much difference. The only difference between the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament saint and the Holy Spirit and the New Testament saint is the amount of revelation involved, the amount of understanding what is going on there. It's the same Spirit working in the people of God, giving sustaining strength, giving sustaining spiritual power to do the will of God. the Spirit worked in them then to do that and have the faith with less revelation, as He does today in helping us through all that we go through, in all of our ability to look at the Word of God and understand it. But He leads us on level ground. Now, I like some of the other versions just as much. I think the King James and the New King James go along the line of something about the walk of righteousness. Or somebody go ahead and yell it out. What does the New King James say there instead of level ground in verse 10? What of uprightness? Land of uprightness. I wish I'd have written that on a card and stuck it in my Bible. Land of uprightness. That's a interesting term. But same thing as level ground. You know, the analogy that the New American Standard is trying to get you to understand is, especially in Israel where the psalmist would have been living, there's not a lot of level ground. It goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it goes down. A lot of the level ground somebody's already taken and put crops on it. So you have roads to go through the middle of the crops. You go from one uneven ground to the other uneven ground. You have little public domain trails to be able to travel from one to the other. So the psalmist and others who would at first have read it would understand this whole idea of being on level ground. It takes work. You got to go down. You got to go up. It's crooked. It's sideways. You got to put one foot up higher than the other. There's a lot to it. Matter of fact, you hikers would understand it a lot better. Now, most of us like those nice, flat, level sidewalks that the cities provide us. But not everyone walks on those. Some people go on mountain trails. If you go on a mountain trail, you understand the importance of level ground. You like to hit it once in a while. It gives you a little bit of a break. It also gives you a break from trial. And really, break from trial is kind of the context of this psalm, isn't it? Now, this whole psalm is about the uneven ground in our lives. And how do you make it level? By relationship with the Lord. Penitence. Being right with the Lord. Taking in the Word of God with an open heart and praying to God with a sincere heart. You know, that's a New Testament term, sincere. You know, some of you remember some of our pastor's illustrations. You take a clay pot in the New Testament days, and you put it up to a light, and you turn it around and look to see if it's sincere. Which meant a lot of potters would make a piece of pottery, and they had all kinds of uses. And there'd be cracks in it because they didn't bake it right, or they didn't do the clay the right consistency. And they put up the light, and there'd be cracks. So then they take a glaze, a penetrating glaze, and put over the top of it so you can't see it normally. It looked like a great pot, but it's got some stress fractures in there, or really potential stress fractures, because it's got little cracks in it. And that's where the weakness is going to go. You put something real hot in there, and you know what heat is going to do to a glaze-filled crack. One illustration, it's not because of weakness, but it's just an illustration. One time when I was single, I can remember back then. That's over, 35, almost 35 years ago. It'll be 35 this coming May. Went to a Christmas party, and the host had wassail. Anyone know what wassail is? Well, it's a hot, very hot, spiced punch. Non-alcoholic, normally. And this one was, because it was all Christians. But they took it out of the pan that was boiling on the stove, and they put it into this beautiful, ornate, I don't know what you call it, a bowl, about this big. Guess what it was made of? Cut glass. It had, little diamond shapes all through it. Hundreds of little diamonds. That meant it had points that were thin. And I said, you don't want to pour that in there. That's not the kind of bowl to pour that in. Well, this, married ladies, the single guy said, it's going to be fine. Matter of fact, I want you to carry it out to the dining table. Okay. So I got a good grip on it as best I could, and I'm walking it over to the table. And about halfway there, it explodes. Kaboom! Glass goes everywhere. Wassail goes all over my face, my neck. I mean, I had, I don't know what degree burns it was. Well, those pots, need to be sincere. we need to be sincere in our relationship with the Lord, our prayers to the Lord, and in our reading of the Word. Or there, you know, some things might happen that aren't good. We need to walk with the Lord in righteousness and in wisdom. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. You know, this right relationship with the Lord is important because it's to the honor of the Lord. Not just you, not just your needs, but for the Lord's name's sake, we need to be sincere, righteous, and walk in a penitent nature with the Lord. Revive me for the sake of your name, Lord. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. You know, that brings bear verse 1 again, doesn't it? Where he said, answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. By your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. For your name's sake, and because you are righteous and you want me to be righteous like you, bring me out of this trouble. Giving God another good reason, as if God needed reasons. But really, this person is speaking out of, in a sense, he's speaking here out of doctrine. He's speaking back to God in his prayers, good doctrine that he's learned from the Word of God. That right there, verse 11, is a good example for us in our prayer lives. We need to develop in our prayer lives speaking to God in a doctrinal manner as he would understand that you've learned from the Word of God. It's one of the very important things about learning how to pray is to learn to pray doctrinally. Verse 12, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Well, in David's case, he had a lot of physical enemies. And this last verse is what they call an imprecatory statement. And there are psalms that are almost all imprecatory in nature, which means cut off my enemies, basically. You know, you've heard the terms break his arm, break his teeth, all those kind of terms within the Psalms. Those are all imprecatory. And in this case, we can take it to mean the enemies that we have identified. We've identified at least three. The devil, the flesh, and the world. Lord, cut those enemies off from me. I need a break. I need to grow spiritually. I need to be on some high ground for a little while to get me ready for the low ground again. Destroy all those who afflict my soul or my spirit. Destroy those things in my life that take me away from you. You all know what they are. You know what those habits are in your life that rob your first love for the Lord. I don't need to. Matter of fact, some preachers make it a point of the whole sermon listing to you all those things. I'm not even going to list one. You know them. There are things that rob us. There are things that rob us in our relationship with our wives or our husbands or anyone else in our family. There are things that we let things get in the way of having a good relationship with people as well as with our God. You can destroy those things that mess up your relationship with people. You have to ask God to help you with destroying, or just for Him to destroy those things that keep you from a right relationship with Him. And for what reason? What are we? We psalmists are God's servants. That's saying a lot. Our relationship with our Lord and God is servant. We need to be pious. We need to have this penitence and make ourselves out to be true servants. Pride won't allow you to be a good servant. So pride needs to be one of the things that you destroy. Let your only pride be in God Himself. There's where your pride is. Man, really puff up. You know, get your chest just full of air and put a big high step to it when you're thinking about God and being proud of Him. But when you think about pride in yourself, give it to God. Let Him place His pride on you. You don't need to puff up your own pride. It destroys you. Destroys your ability to walk with Him. Let Him give you pride. He'll give it. He's not stingy with it. He passes it out all that you need. You're not going to become a mealy-moused, you know, nothing person because you give up your pride. He will stand you up and show you as great if you will just submit to Him as His servant. All right, let's pray.